Today, in part 21 of our series, The Story, the books of Nehemiah and Malachi find God's chosen people rebuilding walls. When should we mourn, fast, and pray? How do we know the God of heaven will give us success? And how do we define success? But do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength, and the Messiah is coming. Here's Pastor Seth.
This is a day to celebrate, especially if you've been here for the last 20 weeks, because this is week number 21 in this long series that seemed to start back in Genesis. We are coming to the Old Testament today, and we start into the Gospels next week. The story has been so amazing. If you followed along ever since Genesis, you are going all the way down through about 1,500 years of recorded history. And you see God's story moving from sort of chapter to chapter as we think about it, book by book of the Old Testament. And finally we come to about 440 to 400 B.C. after a long string of disaster after disasters. We end up with two books, Nehemiah and Malachi today, and we end up in the city of Jerusalem. A few years ago, Mindy and I got to go to Israel, and it's such an amazing place. This is the wall, some of the walls around Jerusalem, and it's hard to get a feel for just sort of the strength of these walls. And you can see, if you look closely, that there are different sort of layers of block, which represent different generations or times when the wall was added or torn down and then rebuilt or added again to. And it's just such a fascinating place. But today we're looking at Nehemiah coming back from Persia. It's the third and last time of the people coming back, some of the Jews coming back to Jerusalem to build the wall. The first group that was taken out was about 606 B.C., all the way down to 586 B.C. About 120 years later, some of the second group is allowed to come back to Jerusalem, and they get the wall partially built, and it's torn down again. And about 20 years pass, all the way down to 446 B.C., and we run into a fellow named Nehemiah, who's a cupbearer of the king Artaxerxes in Persia. And he hears that the wall has been torn down again. Now, this isn't just that this happened last week. But as you think about the history of this, this wall has been down a total of about 140 years. A number of generations. And some of the folks try to rebuild it, gets torn down for enemies. Rebuilt again, part of it torn down. And Nehemiah is just one of these. It's just one of these points where he's just so distraught as he hears news of this. In verse 4 of chapter 1, it says, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned." And you hear the word of grief. There's some severe grief. He starts fasting and praying. It's just hard for him to believe that his native country can be so long. Over 100 years of just a place of rubble and just continuing to be overrun by now local enemies that live around them. "I fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Now he gets an idea, but it's completely outside the box as far as he thinks. He goes to King Artaxerxes with this plea after Artaxerxes sees that something's wrong, and he says, I'd like to be able to go back. Can you release me from my job?" And he was sort of a slave in the palace there. But he just doesn't want to go back himself. He wants to go back and rebuild the city walls. And he asks the king not just for permission to go, but to take a bunch of folks with him. And, by the way, would you fund the project? And much to his amazement, Artaxerxes says yes and gives him letters to go. And so in chapter 2, we find Nehemiah in Jerusalem. He's circling the city walls. He's looking at the devastation by night. And then he goes to the leaders. We pick up in chapter 2, verse 17. He says to the leaders, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins. I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me." So they buy in. And the basic premise of rebuilding the walls, the plan is for each man to focus on the part of the wall closest to his house. That's how they divide up the work all the way around the city. And so they dive into the project. Now, the people who have been around them, some of their enemies, they're upset about this, and they come to Nehemiah, and they say, "Are you committing treason? Artaxerxes going to be, are you sure he's good about this? Because it sure looks like you're committing treason, and if you do, we're going to tell on you, and don't be surprised if the army comes once again and overwhelms this city." When you see the disgust in the Middle East for Israel, it's sort of that's the angst that was going on in some of the local folks around them. This was his response, chapter 2, verse 20. "The God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding, but as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historical right to it." Now, they start to rebuild, and now instead of just verbal threats, the threat of prosecution, now there's a threat of war or battle. And so we pick up in chapter 4, where Nehemiah goes to prayer. "Hear us, O Lord, for we are despised. Turn their insults back on their heads. Give them over as plunder in a land of captivity. Do not cover up their guilt or blot out their sins from your sight, for they have thrown insults in the face of the builders." So the picture is the men are trying to rebuild the wall. Some of these stones are about this wide and about 6 feet long. They're about this high. Some of the stones you saw on pieces of the wall are smaller. But all these things have to be heavy enough to be able to withstand a ramrod during times of war. So you can imagine what kind of building project this was. Verse 6 says, "So we rebuilt the wall till all of it reached half of its height, for the people worked with all their heart." Oh, it's kind of like we made progress and we got at least halfway, this thing halfway up. And then skipping ahead to verse 9, "We prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat." So came a point where around the clock, the men were out there. While some were building, some were on alert holding their spears and swords in case of an immediate surprise attack. They finally get the thing done in 52 days. It's an amazing project, especially considering all that was going on, both outside of them, but also even within some conflict within their own community. They get done. Chapter 6 says, "When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized this work had been done with the help of our God." What's so astounding to me is this is just about the virtual end of the Old Testament. And this particular verse is the verse that is the sort of, this is what was supposed to happen in the story from day one. Is that all the nations around would see what it's like for the people of God to be in relationship with God and the blessing that they would have because of that. And as you've seen for the last 20 weeks, the people of God continue to miss this. And it's a complete mess. Finally, here it is. The people realize this work had been done with the help of our God. You think, finally, we have a success story where the surrounding nations see this. Now, for the most part, when you read the book of Nehemiah, the first 7 chapters are kind of the whiz-bang chapters. You know, like, wow, it's adventures, like going to the movies and seeing, are they going to do this? And they finally get the thing, and it's pretty exciting. But the rebuilding of the walls was really the easier of the two projects. The second project was rebuilding the people. Now, if you followed us through the 20 different chapters of the story here, that is by far the hardest part of this, is changing human nature to where, as Allie and Richard were telling in the announcement, changing our human nature to where we want to love God and we want to love people, including even the knucklehead people that are in our life, the tough people of life. That is really hard because our hearts just continue to wander away, back to ourselves, back to what we want to do, and the value of loving God and loving people as our primary values continue to just sort of dwindle down the list. Now, the second half of the book of Nehemiah addresses rebuilding the people. And this is a story that you don't often hear. We've often heard in the 20 weeks we've been doing this. Ezra was a prophet, a priest, and there comes a time where somebody finds the book of the law. It's been about 150 years since it's been read publicly. It's hard to believe that, unless you've been following the story. And then you think, well, in light of what we've seen, probably not that big a surprise. They find the book of the law, they bring it out, and all morning Ezra reads from it publicly while all the people are there in the great square listening to this. Now, we picked up the story in Nehemiah 8. They read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Now, as he and some of his associates are reading this and explaining the meaning in clumps of people all over that great square, the people start to, what we would say, get it. They start to hear about the covenant promises that were made all the way back to Abraham and to Moses and to David, especially probably Deuteronomy, the blessings and curses chapter. And they can look back with historical perspective and they can see, oh my gosh, for almost all of the history of our nation, we have blown it. And the people begin weeping all across the square. Verse 10, Nehemiah jumps in and says to the people, "Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred to our Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now, that's probably the most well-known verse in Nehemiah. But the joy of the Lord is our strength comes on the heel of some repentance. And because they've repented, it's not a time for now to just sort of walk around in a morose way, because forgiveness has been granted, as they know. And so the most opportune thing to do, what should come naturally to us, is to worship in joy and gratitude for forgiveness. In chapter 9, we have another situation of the people building or rebuilding their lives around the values of God, the things of God. People, they stood where they were and read from the book of the law of their God for a quarter of the day. They spent another quarter in confession and in worshiping the Lord their God. The time of building their lives, not just the wall, but their lives. What's important? Their values are being reshaped during these days. Chapter 12, we come to the dedication of the wall. At the dedication of the wall of Jerusalem, the Levites were sought out from where they lived and were brought to Jerusalem to celebrate joyfully the dedication with songs of thanksgiving, music, cymbals, harps, and lyres. It's a time of joy. And in verse 43, on that day they offered great sacrifices, rejoicing because God had given them great joy. The people finally got it. It's sort of ironic that it's at the very tail end of the Old Testament history of this. The sound of rejoicing in Jerusalem could be heard far away. Now, when I think about this and sort of the rebuilding, the building of their lives, really the rebuilding of their lives and the rebuilding of the nation, I think about this so often in my life and probably for you too. The long task of life, as we call here at our church, building. It is the long, slow, day-by-day, methodical process of building our character, building who I am as a man, building who you are as a woman, of building a marriage or building into your children day by day, that methodical thing, or building into your work, into a career, day by day by day, making investments. All of the things that you do regarding ministry don't just happen like this. Is a long, slow, methodical part of building, intentional building. But there are times where it seems like for the people here that you and I are rebuilding. There are times where we fail and where we fall flat on our face and we come to God just like the people in Nehemiah. And God takes us, he sweeps us up, he blows off the sin, so to speak, through the blood of forgiveness, and we have a chance to rebuild, to start again. In that process. That's the book of Nehemiah. Now, I wish I could say that that was, isn't that a happy ending? But we finish with, really with the book of Malachi, and we're not really sure exactly when the book of Malachi was written exactly, but scholars estimate around 432 B.C., which would be starting at about maybe 12 years, 14 years after Nehemiah, or it could have been later than that, another 10 years after that, but it finishes around 400 B.C., 397 B.C., where there's a 400-year gap between the end of Malachi, which we'll come to in a minute, and when Jesus is born. About a 400-year gap. Now, Malachi, when I think about the book of Malachi, it's a short little book, three chapters. But when I think about this, I think about two things. Human nature exposed in a very, very specific way that's important. And the second thing I think about is the show Jeopardy, where you've got Alex Trebek and you've got the three contestants, and the answer is shown up on the board, and somebody has to buzz in with the right question. And if they don't get the right question, somebody else has a chance to ask the right question. And if nobody gets the right, does the right question, Alex Trebek says the right question. Now, the book of Malachi has about eight of these sort of interchanges between God, sort of played by Alex Trebek, and the people, like us, who are the contestants. And I just want to go through a few of these. But as we go through a few of these, you're going to hear words, of course, as we read. But what is a little bit harder to hear is sort of the attitudes or the sneer of the people toward God. A while back, I don't know, maybe a 6 weeks or 8 weeks ago, I wrote a poem about Malachi where I tried to pick up some of the sneer as well as the question and answers that are going on between God and the people. This is a very short synopsis of this book. But you've got a copy of it in your handout. On one side is a poem that I wrote about Nehemiah. Yeah, a little about Malachi. I want to read Malachi to you, hopefully to get the flavor of the attitude or the hearts of the people towards God, the sneer. How does God put up with our proud callousness? We sound like a spoiled teen psychoanalysis. And then each of these has the person, what the people say, and God's response. God's first. Oh, how I loved you, but where did your love go? And here's the response. You loved us. There's not much of that to show. God. Contempt for my name, so little respect. Our temple prayers, do you even inspect? You act like you despise my holy name. We worship you. So what's with all this blame? Over and over, the same lame excuses. Our heart's in the right place, and still you accuse us? Return to me. Why do you keep leaving? We're not leaving you. We're still believing. Will a man rob God, yet you rob me? Now you sound like an old fuddy-duddy. Why have you said such harsh things against me? What good is it to serve you, an absentee? And then he finishes with a little remnant, a small remnant of faithful people found, a scroll of remembrance for the honor bound. In that day, they will be my treasured possession. They will discover the wonders of my compassion. In other words, he finishes this little Alex Trebek Jeopardy thing after having gone through the sneer of the people in their hearts, was still a longing to be with his people. And there is a small remnant of people out of this group from the high days of Nehemiah down about 20 years now to the people of Malachi who still get it. And God remembers them. And he gives them a picture. I made a scroll. And your name is on that scroll. And your name is not going to be forgotten. Now, let's look at some of these examples more in particular. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6. God says, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. to you, O priests, who despise my name. You say, and here's the response of the contestant, how have we despised your name? And then Alex Trebek, God saying, by offering polluted food upon my altar. And you say, back to the contestants, how have we polluted it? And then God says, by thinking that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that no evil? And when you offer those animals that are lame or sick instead of the first fruits or the best of the herd, or as he told back in the Mosaic covenant, the spotless lambs, the best, is that no evil? And then he gives them an analogy. Present those to your governor. Will he be pleased with you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And what the people were doing was they had an opportunity when they came to worship either to bring like a spotless lamb or a lamb that had three legs or that was sick or that was old, about to die. This one wouldn't bring much on the open market in town, but the spotless young lamb with a lifetime to go would bring in a pretty penny. What the people started doing was, why should we bring in that one when it seems like this one would do just fine? Now, it seemed so normal to the people and rational. What could be so wrong with that to where when God confronts them with this, they say, what are you kidding? That makes no sense to us at all. Makes no financial sense. And actually, we're going through the process of sacrifice and worship, and it seems like you should be happy with that. But the word God uses twice is, this is despicable. Why is it despicable? Because instead of raising the value of God in front of the people and heightening the value of sin and the great sacrifice of sin, it's being minimized. It's being degraded. It just becomes this kind of a religious act, just something commonplace. There's really nothing of real value here. It's something that is dishonoring to God as what he put his finger on at the very beginning of this, verse 6. The opposite of this is supposed to, the opposite is supposed to be worship. When we come together, that's what we're doing. We're not just going through religious singing and praying and announcements and a message. Our hearts are to be drawn to God and to worship him. He puts his hand on this, and what's stunning is that the priests who he confronts are clueless about it. Don't see it at all. The second example, and this is to the people. Another thing you do, you flood the Lord's altar with tears. Now, there are times when we worship here, especially when we're singing, where I'm down here, and if you sit around me, you know, I tear up and cry sometimes. That's not a bad thing. You flood the Lord's altar with tears. You weep and wail. Why? You'd expect him to say you weep and wail because you're exposed to your sin and it just drives you nuts. I don't want to be this kind of man. I don't want to be a rebel like this. But that's not why they're weeping. Look what God says. You weep and wail because he no longer pays attention to your offerings or accepts them with pleasure from your hands. What's going on there? The blessings have been turned off. And the people are confused about this because we still come and worship. We still come and give offerings. We still pray. Why are we getting the blessings? Where are we getting the life that is due? This quid pro quo that's going on. And God confronts them and says, what are you doing? Verse 14, he expands on this. You ask why? Why have the blessings been turned off? They're clueless here. And Alex Trebek, God, through Malachi, says, it is because the Lord is acting as the witness between you and the wife of your youth. You have broken faith with her, though she is your partner, the wife of your marriage covenant. Not just something that happens down at the courthouse, sheet of paper, a couple of rings, I do. A covenant. Has not the Lord made them one? More than just you and me saying I do. In flesh and spirit, they are his. And why one? Because he was seeking godly offspring. So, guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith with the wife of your youth. I hate divorce, says the Lord God of Israel. And I hate a man's covering himself with violence as well as with his garment, says the Lord Almighty. So guard yourself in your spirit. Do not break faith. Now, the people had no idea. They were not aware of this at all. Completely blind to this. What did God have to do? Reach down, turn off the spigot of blessing. Until they're finally, what's going on here? What are we missing? Chapter 3, another example. Ever since the time of your forefathers, you have turned away from my decrees, which if you follow the story, this is a pretty common thing, and it's easy for us to do in our day-to-day. Turned away from my decrees and have not kept them. And he says, return to me. And here you hear the yearning of God in his heart to be with his people. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord Almighty. With that message, what do the contestants say? But you ask, how are we to return? In other words, clueless. No idea. So he says, in tithes and offerings, you are under a curse. The whole nation of you. Have you not noticed that the spigot has been turned off? There's a reason for this. You're under a curse, the whole nation, because you are robbing me. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. Test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven, pour out so much blessing you will not have room enough for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops. Vines in your fields will not cast their fruit, meaning prematurely, before they're ripened and ready for market or for eating. Then all nations will call you blessed, for yours will be a delightful land, says the Lord Almighty. And then the last one we're going to look at, and this is one of my favorite ones in Malachi, comes from chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. God says through Malachi to the people, Alex Trebek speaking, you have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Now, if you were the people and you heard that message from Malachi, what do you imagine your response would be to that? You hear, you have said, God says, you have said harsh things about me. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? What are you talking about? Again, clueless, blind, can't see it, which is true about our sin. You have said, here's Alex Trebek giving the answer, it is futile to serve God. What's the use of all of that bother? What does it really bring about? It's futile. What did we gain by carrying out his requirements? What's in it for us? Can't see any tangible, really, results of this. It seems kind of stupid. And we go about like mourners before the Lord Almighty. I'm tired of feeling guilty. What good is that? They obviously heard the message of broken but not beloved. Now we call the arrogant blessed. You know, it seems to me, and I look out there, I see a whole bunch of people don't go to church. They seem way happier than me. Way happier than your people. Seems upside down. Certainly the evildoers prosper. Got away with it again. And even those who challenge God escape. Even those who shake their fist defiantly in God. I want nothing to do with you. No lightning bolts come down. They just seem to go on their merry way. You hear the sneer? Well, the story finishes here with an up note, thankfully. In the last two chapters, we have an inkling of good things to come. Malachi 3:1. I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. If you're familiar with the New Testament, this language will sound very familiar to you. A messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly, the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. Well, wait a minute. Wasn't God already in the temple that they rebuilt? Yeah. What is Malachi saying? He's building some anticipation. There's something that's going to happen. The Lord you are seeking will come. The messenger of the covenant, all the way back to Abraham, Genesis chapter 3, then to Adam, then to Abraham, through Noah, through David, all the way through. The messenger of the covenant whom you desire, we talked about this last week, whom you desire. Who is he talking about here? The deepest desire of the heart of every soul is to know God, whether or not we feel it or not. That is a fact about our nature. Now, our sin nature says, oh, no, we don't need that. We don't need God. We can do just fine. Then chapter 4, verses 5 and 6 are the last two verses of the Old Testament. I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will return the hearts of the fathers to their children, the hearts of the curse of their children to their fathers. I will come and strike the land with a curse. In those days, Matthew 3 says, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea. Repent, the kingdom of heaven is near. This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, going back about 700 years. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 40, a voice of one calling the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Close of the Old Testament. 400 years of silence until Jesus comes. Why 400 years of silence? As you've seen all through the story, human nature is very slow to believe what God says in real time. The advantage of time is we have a chance to look at prophecies written, spoken, and fulfilled. And whether in real time or not, we want to choose to believe God or not believe what God says, the prophecies that were written, spoken, and fulfilled provide a historical record. In modern court lingo, this would be DNA evidence. There are hundreds of prophecies of Messiah coming, and they're all going to find their vortex in one. 400 years. One of the things I hate about movies is when there's going to be a sequel and they leave you hanging at the very end. Got to come back again. Got to see it again. I just hate that. But there's something about anticipation that's important. We're four kids, ages 5, 6, 7, and 8, that were in Pacific Northwest. And this is a couple generations ago. They noticed that that around Thanksgiving, they didn't have Thanksgiving meal like they typically did. Lots of food and extra goodies. It was kind of Spartan. And over the next few weeks, the oldest girl who was 8 noticed that they didn't seem to be eating as well as they did before. It was hard for her to put this together, but she knew her dad was out of work, but she didn't know how much strain this had put on the family finances. But then the thing that she noticed besides the food was that during the month of December, instead of all these presents gathering day by day under the tree with brightly colored ribbon and a paper or the festive mountain of presents, there weren't any. Until about a week ahead of time, there was one, a large box. And it was wrapped. It said, to the family. And the children were quite perplexed about this. But the sense of anticipation began to build each day. What was in the box? What was in the box? No other presents showed up. On Christmas morning, the family gathered together. The father read from Luke 2, 1 through 20, the Christmas story. He had the children get each of the four on each side of the box and took some pictures of the four children looking up at the height of the box. And then he said, go. And they tore into the box and started pulling off that paper. Only to discover, the two older ones saw it first, the box said, refrigerator. They were all pretty disheartened about that. Refrigerator. Then the dad stood up and he tipped the box over. It was not a refrigerator. The kids went to the top of the box, they opened it up, and they pulled out a box from inside. It said, washing machine. They were underwhelmed by that box, too. He tipped that box over. The kids opened up the... and pulled out the next box. And there were a series of boxes from medium-sized to smaller boxes all the way down to shoe boxes. It was just a bunch of boxes. Until the last part were just some little jewelry boxes. The kids were just sort of dumbfounded by this. He said, there's one box inside the refrigerator box you missed. And the littlest one climbed back in the refrigerator box and pulled out a small box. And they opened it up. And then it was a book. They gave it to the 8-year-old and said, sister, what's the book say? 100 things to make with boxes. Through the rest of the day, those four kids made forts and fortresses, palaces, mansions, an airport, a train station, airplanes, ships, a navy, cars, buses, trains, dollhouses, skyscrapers. 35 years later, if you ask those kids their greatest memory of Christmas, guess what they'll tell you? The anticipation of a present they never saw coming, but which brought them the greatest joy and delight. Let's pray together. Father, as we finish the Old Testament, finally, we're ready for the sequel. We're ready to see your Son come in all of his splendor. And over the next 6 weeks, we'll investigate the Gospels and try to get the biggest pictures we can of your Son, the Messiah, who finally appears on the stage and provides the solution and the only solution there is to change our fallen human nature.
We at Pacific Church of Irvine invite you to join us every Sunday at 9:30. You can also visit our website at pacificchurch.com.